Listener, do you truly believe that God is at work even in the darkest of nights? Why then do we tend to quote Romans 8:28 only when life is grand? And what does this response suggest to our unsaved family and friends? I thought you Christians claimed that God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. The Old Testament story of Ruth reminds us that the grand promises of God are still intact even when things look bleak. And that is so in part because the king we serve never abdicates his throne. He never has, and he never will. If our revelation study reinforced anything, it was this: salvation and final victory belong to the Lord our God. It is in God we trust. And with that in mind, I would ask that you would join me in the wonderful book of Ruth. A few weeks ago, I summarized the first act of Ruth under the heading, Losing Everything. And we traced the five stages of hardship and loss in chapter 1, which is the backdrop of dear Naomi's grief-stricken lament, and with what I'm calling her crisis of faith. As Naomi's life goes from bad to worse, to excruciatingly painful, this dear sister in the faith almost loses her way. In God's sweet providence, the Lord sustains Naomi initially through the loving kindness and faith-laden hope of a pagan convert named Ruth. So there's this irony in the text of Ruth chapter 1, where we have this Jew who begins to question that God is for her, and God in his grace supports this dear lady who is experiencing this crisis of faith through the words and testimony and actions of her now saved daughter-in-law, a Moabitess by the name of Ruth. And this was the focus of my last sermon, titled God's Steadfast Love and the Gift of Godly Friendship During Famines, Funerals, and COVID-19 Pandemics. And if you missed that message from 2 weeks ago, I would encourage you to listen to it because I believe it to be both comforting and instructive. Let me remind you of what we have seen in the opening chapter of the book of Ruth. We notice that this faithful lady goes through seasons of loss and hardship. And she loses her entire family, this lady by the name of Naomi. If you look at verse 3, you'll see as her husband made the decision to leave the promised land and to travel to the pagan land of Moab, that it was there in Moab, verse 3, that Elimelech, her husband, died. And then 10 years later, things go from bad to worse in verse 5 when her remaining children also die. And it is here that Naomi's life reaches rock bottom. She has no grandchildren, no prospect on sons or in this case, grandsons, carrying on the family name, providing for her needs. And so she begins to despair. She begins to grieve. It was hard enough for her to bury her husband, but now it seems like Providence has dealt her a very difficult, we might even say bad hand. We find then her lament and her crisis of faith really summarized in two places. If you look at verse 13, after the death of her sons, Naomi decides to travel back to Bethlehem, to the land of Israel, alone. And she's telling her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, that it would be better for you to remain in Moab, where you're from, with family, with customs you're familiar with. And one of her lines of reason for them staying and her going is communicated here in the middle portion of verse 13. And she says this, "No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." In other words, she seems to believe the exact opposite of Romans 8:28, which says, "We know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who have been called according to His purpose." And she's saying that the hand of God seems to be pressed down against me. She is despairing of life. She doesn't see hope in the future. And as she returns with Ruth, who would not be convinced of Naomi's proposition to go on without her, Ruth joins Naomi and leaves her homeland and goes with her back to Bethlehem. We see in verse 19, the text says, "So they both went on until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about that when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women," that is the women of Israel, "said, 'Is this Naomi?' It had been over a decade from when the last time that they had seen her, when her husband Elimelech made the decision to leave the land that was dealing with famine conditions and to go to Moab. And now 10 years later, she returns, but she returns in a sense empty-handed. Her husband is gone and her sons are no longer with him, for they have all passed away. And she returns with this new lady, this one that they would be introduced to by the name of Ruth. And they say, 'Naomi, is that you?' But notice what Naomi says to them." This gives us some frame of reference to what she was thinking. That this cloud of dark doubt had clouded her spiritual vision. Notice what she says to them. And what does this tell us of the crisis of faith that she is going through here? She said to them, verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi." Now, the name Naomi means gladness. She says, "Don't call me glad, call me Mara." Which means what? Bitter. "Don't call me glad, call me bitter." Why? Verse 20, here it is. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Verse 21, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Now, obviously, she is exaggerating the condition by which she initially left Bethlehem with Elimelech and her sons to go to the pagan land and region of Moab. For the reason why they left to begin with is because Bethlehem, the house of bread, didn't have any bread. People were struggling and suffering, and some were fearful of, if the conditions didn't change, that some would die of starvation. But nonetheless, she's communicating the fact that my difficult life is even worse than it was when you last saw me. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, verse 21, and the Almighty has afflicted me? This is hard to read, isn't it? To hear a believing Jew be so caught up in suffering and pain and hardship and difficulty that she's almost without hope in this world. But here's the good news. Even if we experience a momentary crisis of faith like Naomi, God does not cease to be who He is. Whether we believe or do not believe, God remains consistent, unchanged. Isaiah 46, verses 8 and 11. Here is what God declares concerning Himself. And this is important for us to remind ourselves of, especially when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Especially when life becomes difficult. When pain becomes our companion. This is what God says concerning Himself. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to the pass. I have purpose and I will do it. In other words, everything that I have promised to do, everything that I have said to you in my word, it will come to pass exactly as I said it will, for I am the sovereign God who is. And I will personally ensure that everything that I have said and communicated to you in my word, that it will happen in the time that I have ordained it to happen. You can trust me to be consistent with who I am. I am the Lord. There is no other. Faithful and true is my name. So God does not cease to be who He is. Even when we begin to have doubts, even when we despair, even when it feels like hope is gone. The main point that I hope to drive home this morning, and really throughout this series, is as follows. Even in the darkest of nights, God is mightily at work. Again, by the time we come to the end of the book of Ruth, Naomi is in a much better place. She now has great hope in God, and her faith is strong. But she would, if she could, tell you that I wish that I would have exercised more faith in God. Not simply when the Lord, through providence, changed my earthly circumstances, but more so that I would have had greater faith to believe that even when it seemed and appeared as if God was against me, that He was very much at work behind the scenes, orchestrating things that I did not know and I did not see, that I never should have questioned the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God and the love of God. For even in the darkest of nights, Naomi would want you to realize that God is mightily at work. Beloved, do you believe that? Are we going to have to wait until the pandemic is over and until the recession or the depression is concluded? to say to a watching world that God is both sovereign and good, that he is faithful and just, and that he can and should be trusted in good times and in bad. Today's outline is threefold. First, we are going to consider the historical context of Ruth. We will consider the historical context. Then, secondly, we are going to consider the troubling parallels between ancient Israel and contemporary America. We are going to consider the troubling parallels between Israel then and America now. And then thirdly, we will reconsider my thesis that even when things seem hopeless, God is working out everything in conformity to his perfect will. That even when things appear hopeless, God is working out everything in conformity to his perfect will. That what is said later in Ephesians 1:11, and what Joseph himself declared in Genesis 50:20, is so. That even when life is hard, God is mightily at work. And if you're a Christian, if you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham, then we can know with absolute certainty that God is working all things together for his ultimate glory and for our highest spiritual good. So let's begin then by considering the historical context of Ruth. And the author establishes this in the opening few verses. Let's read again the introduction, the background, the context in the wonderful book of Ruth. Here's what we hear. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. So he leaves the promised land and he goes and sojourns and stays and dwells in Moab, which was one of Israel's longtime enemies. And the name of the man was Elimelech, who ironically, that name means my God is king. And the name of his wife, Naomi, which we've already noted, the name Naomi ironically means gladness. And the name of his two sons was Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. They made it their new home. So let's consider a little bit of the historical context that is given to us, not accidentally, but intentionally by the author, likely Samuel, of the book of Ruth. Now, before we talk about the difficult, dark, and disturbing time of the judges, let me just establish how Israel got to this place. The opening five scrolls of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, highlight the miraculous deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. You'll remember that they were under the bondage of Egypt for over 400 years. And they cried out to the Lord to deliver them, and in God's sovereign grace, he does so through Moses. Many of us are familiar with that movie where Charlton Heston stars as Moses, the Ten Commandments, the great redemption of Israel, the deliverance of God through the Exodus. And so as Savior, God redeems his people. As Lord and King, God then gives to his redeemed people a law. And that law, which is about 600 plus commandments of God, as my people, those who claim that I am their Savior, they ought to follow my word as Lord. And the law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So Moses then has the responsibility of leading the people from Egypt through the wilderness to the land that God had promised to their forefather Abraham. When Moses dies in Deuteronomy 34, the Israelites are camped outside of the promised land. They're not yet in the land. And the leadership baton is passed on from the man of God Moses, one of Israel's greatest leaders, to another godly and gifted leader, Joshua. And God uses Joshua to help conquer the pagan Canaanites and to claim the land that God had promised on oath to Abraham. So many times, the promises that God made to his people were delayed. And there would have been times when the faith of God's people, the Israelites, would have been challenged. Do we believe that everything that God has promised will happen, even if it doesn't happen in our lifetime? So after Moses, God, through Joshua, commands his people to enter into the land that he had promised them and to judge the wicked, godless idol worshipers that dwelled in the land of Canaan. And what you have reiterated then as we move from the first five books of the Bible to Joshua is that God is reiterating his commitment to fulfill all the promises that he had made to his people. And God is showing himself to be faithful, trustworthy. And the obedient faith of the Israelites is paired against the faithfulness of God. So you have a faithful God, and in the book of Joshua, you have more or less a obedient people. And so the book of Joshua, which is the time period that takes place right before the period of Judges and Ruth, is one of the most optimistic, upbeat books in the entire Old Testament. You have the people in the place that God had promised, with a godly ruler, coming under the law of God, obeying God, obeying God's word, and enjoying so many blessings. All good things come to an end, however, as future generations often forsake the biblical instruction of their forebears. So we cannot assume just because a family follows God, or just because a local church for a generation follows God and his word faithfully, that future generations are going to continue on the path that one's parents and grandparents walked. Because as we will find in the book of Ruth, looking back at the period of the judges, that generation almost does a complete spiritual U-turn. Rather than walking closely with God, they forget about God. They grow complacent. They begin to compromise. And unbelief leads to idolatry and even in some places in Israel, apostasy. The blessings of God that were poured out in full, as we read about in the book of Joshua, we begin to see some of the judgment and discipline of God because of the unfaithfulness and unbelief of the next generation of Jews. And beloved, this is not simply a lesson of something that we see in historical past. We have seen this very thing take place in our own country with denominations, entire denominations. We think about Methodism. The founder of Methodism was a godly man by the name of John Wesley. And if John Wesley were to know what contemporary Methodists have done, have made of the faith that he established in the Methodist Church, he would, as it were, roll over in his grave. John Wesley unapologetically preached the gospel of justification by grace through faith alone. He called the church to walk according to God's word and to strive to live holy, set-apart lives. And today, the Methodist Church is overrun with unbelief and liberal compromises. The same thing has happened with the mainline Lutheran church. Martin Luther, who preached the same message of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. The day many of the mainline Lutheran churches preach a different gospel and have compromised the message to accommodate the culture. And now in many of these churches that once stood strong and tall for the things of God and for the word of God now oppose the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just because a people, just because a church, just because a family starts out strong, believing God, seeking to walk in obedience to his word, doesn't ensure, doesn't guarantee that that will continue. And that is exactly what transpires in Israel during the period that is mentioned here in Ruth 1, verse 1, when the judges governed. As I have told you in previous messages, these are the dark and disturbing and distressing days of the judges. And if I were to summarize that book that takes place after Joshua during the time of Ruth and Naomi, what we find is that the grandchildren of the Exodus generation do not keep the faith of their parents. Overall, their parents walked faithfully and closely with God, not so with their children. They began to take for granted the things of the Lord, to compromise, to enter into sinful relationships with the God-despising pagan nations around them, to intermarry, to worship their gods, to compromise the true worship of Yahweh. And before you know it, they're living like the world. For those of you who are older, if I could pause on this point, if I could speak to you as a word of encouragement and exhortation. By God's grace, the Lord has used you to help establish a strong, uncompromising local church in the Milwaukee metro area. But just because this church was founded upon the word of God and by the grace of God continues to worship according to the word and to preach the word of God and to proclaim the gospel near and far, the undiluted gospel of Jesus Christ, and to call for God's people to be known for our sacrificial love and service within the local church, and all the many beautiful and wonderful things that characterize the ministry of Lake Country Bible Church. Friend, may you be used of God in your twilight years to help fortify the doctrinal conviction of future generations. Because for many of you, if the Lord should tarry, soon you will be in heaven, and you will no longer be able to be here and to set an example and to set a tone So use the remaining time that God has given you in the spirit of Titus chapter 2, older men with younger men and older women with younger women. And may God use you to leave a lasting spiritual legacy that you would, as it were, pass the baton of faith on to the next generation and the next generation. That you would use your retirement years with extra money and extra time, that you would invest yourself in the next generation. I just want to remind you that this local church needs you. That your children and grandchildren need you. And that you would realize that the generation that followed the faith carefully and faithfully, as defined in the book of Joshua, quickly turns from that in the time period of the judges. May you do all that you can to finish well. And a word is certainly needed at this time as we think about this historical context of the dark and disturbing days of the judges, which is the period by which Naomi and Ruth live. Young people, I want to remind you as we think about the historical context of the book of Ruth and about how quickly things turn, even in the Holy Land, that you cannot rest on the laurels of your grandparents' faith, nor can you coast on the convictions of your parents and grandparents. Just as my mom cannot burn my fat during her workouts, it's not enough for you simply to be raised in a strong Christian home. That faith must become your faith. Those biblical convictions need to become your biblical convictions, or you will not raise your family the way your parents raised you. You will not continue to be helping towards building a robustly biblical church, a light in a very, very dark period. Joshua 1, verses 8 and 9, and Psalm 119, verse 10, must become your life verses. And this is why we spend so much time, money, and energy into our children's and student ministries here at Lake Country Bible Church. We have such a faithful membership and an older generation who, even during this crisis, is demonstrating faith. When the world is panicking, they're trusting in the Lord and manifesting the peace of Jesus, who serve until it hurts, who give faithfully that we might carry out the ministries near and far. But the next generation that will follow this generation, the older generation, will we be characterized by the marks and virtues as was true during the era of Joshua? Or will we go our own way? Suffice it to say, if you compare Joshua and Judges Ruth side by side, you may wonder if they're really talking about the same nation. In other words, there is a night and day difference between the obedient faith in Joshua and the sin that is so commonplace in the book of Judges. You say, well, what does this have to do with the story of Naomi and Ruth? Look at verse 1. The author wants us to realize that these events took place during the worst of times. Notice verse 1. When the judges governed. This dark period lasted roughly 350 years, from approximately 1400 BC to 1050 BC. That, among many things, just shows the patience of God. I want you to turn back with me one page to the final verse of the book of Judges. This is sort of a summary of what life was like in Israel during the dark, disturbing, and distressing days of the Judges. Just turn back one page to Judges 21, verse 25, final verse. And this is repeated throughout the book of Judges. This verse summarizes the moral decline of the nation. It says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone seemingly did what was right in their own eyes. Now, we're going to look to the ancient past, but quickly turn it around and draw some troubling parallels between the past and the present, between Israel and America. If you were to read the book of Judges, and I would encourage you to do that in your Bible study, you would find that these were lawless days, where basically the mantra of the day was, if it feels good, do it. Sound familiar? Moral relativism reigned. Everybody did what they wanted to do, what was right in their own eyes. There's no absolute standard of truth. Who are you to judge? One author said this period was like a prison riot, spring break, and Mardi Gras wrapped up in one. As you go through the book of Judges, you'll see this repeated cycle. It's very easy to follow. The three D's: seasons of debauchery and disobedience eventually brought down God's heavy hand of discipline. And then what happened in Israel when God's hand of discipline came down upon them? Well, life got really difficult. And eventually the people would say, we're sorry, God. We repent. Save us. And God in his grace would then deliver his people through human judges. Now, not all the judges were equally godly and faithful. You say, who were the judges? Well, some of these names are very familiar to us. Samson and Gideon, Barak, Deborah, Othniel. So when you study the book of Judges, look for the three D's. The three D's: disobedience, a cycle of disobedience, followed by discipline. Eventually God would discipline, and then deliverance. And then it would repeat, repeat, repeat. So this is the historical context of the period of which Naomi and her husband Elimelech lived. So let's move on then. Secondly, I want us to consider the troubling parallels between ancient Israel and contemporary America. You don't begin with application in the present. You first have to go back to the actual historical context to understand what life was like and what issues the people of God were dealing with, and then draw, as we move from the past to the present, parallels. Now, before I say anything about America, I want to let you know that I am well aware that America is not God's covenant nation. There is only one covenant nation, and that is Israel. But I want to suggest to you, with the moral trajectory of our nation, this should cause us to be more concerned, not less. If God brought down the hand of discipline and the hammer of judgment time and time again in the history of Israel, as is clearly recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, do we seriously believe that America will escape the same fate if we continue on the same path of debauchery and disobedience? Let me give you a little summary of what you're well aware of the time and age in which we live, and why this should be so concerning to us. 2019, two-thirds of Americans say that they support Roe versus Wade. They are pro-choice. Americans love their out-of-wedlock sexcapades so much that we have actually legalized the barbaric practice of massacring the most vulnerable. Take care of the orphan. Take care of the widow, because that reflects the heart of God. God has a special heart for those who are most vulnerable. And the safest place by God's design ought to be the womb of a mother. And yet for many, it is more dangerous than if one were born alive in Raqqa, Iraq, or Aleppo, Syria. Since 1973, when America legalized abortion, over 50 million abortions have happened. And you can see Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, where God speaks out against a nation and he says, "The blood of the innocent is on your hands, and God will hold you responsible for those crimes against humanity." During the coronavirus shutdown, churches and houses of prayer were considered non-essential, while Planned Parenthood clinics were classified as essential. In Texas, when a conservative governor ruled otherwise, he was immediately sued by a pro-choice coalition. In some cases, local judges, such as in Houston, overruled the governor's declaration that Planned Parenthood was not an essential service during a time of a global pandemic. And so I saw a video where police officers came to the scene and they were told to stand down. In other words, these abortion clinics were considered to be and treated as essential. During this pandemic, spousal abuse cases, divorces have spiked, as have drug and alcohol abuse. Rather than to turn away from sin to God and seeking Him for refuge, we have, as a nation, in many cases, turned to broken cisterns and just given ourselves to more wanton pleasure and sin. In 2018, it was estimated that over 500,000 people were raped or sexually assaulted in the United States of America. I'm just trying to draw some of the troubling parallels if you were to read the book of Judges with what we experience in our own country. Prisons are so overcrowded that many convicted sex offenders only serve but a few years of jail time. These crimes are just so commonplace, we've run out of beds and money in order to house them. And so they're just let back out into to our communities and neighborhoods. Add to all this, every seven minutes, somewhere in the world, an adolescent is killed by an act of violence. And again, this isn't simply in the Middle East or in Asia, but in major cities in America, such as Chicago and Baltimore. We're trying to draw the troubling parallels between ancient Israel and contemporary America. Let's talk a little bit about the moral or the immoral pulse of our nation. Today, nearly half of our country now considers God's definition of gender, He made them male and female, in God's definition of marriage, "For this cause a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife." Nearly half of Americans consider this to be outdated, with an increasing percentage wanting to classify God's word as hate speech. The worldly world and the compromised church are driving this nation off a moral cliff. In an important survey on the state of theology in America, Ligonier Ministries found that 60% of Americans believe that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 60% of Americans, people are basically good. Contra Ephesians 2, contra Romans 1 to 3. Nearly 60% in America believe today that family worship is a valid replacement for corporate worship. The local church, which is the central working of God in this world, is devalued even by professing Christians, contra Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, Acts 2, 42. This is another stat that is very telling of how low things are, scripturally speaking, morally speaking, in America. This survey found that nearly 65% think that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, and there's no objective truth. In their summary analysis of 50-plus questions, Ligonier notes that the 2018 State of Theology in America survey reveals, quote, it reveals deep confusion about the Bible's teaching, not only among Americans as a whole, but also among evangelicals. There is something very wrong when a majority of Americans can give the correct answers to basic Bible questions and at the same time say that their beliefs are merely a matter of personal opinion. These results show the urgent need for sound biblical teaching and the bold preaching of the gospel. Millions of people do not understand the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, and the one way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Never has there been a time in our nation's history when it is more important for the Church of Jesus Christ to function as the Church of Jesus Christ, for us to be set apart, salt and light, in a country that is running off a moral cliff at breakneck speed. Suffice it to say, most Americans today embrace some form of moral and doctrine relativism. It's all relative. There's no true truth, no absolute standard. And I bring that to your attention just to show you that though we go back in the Old Testament thousands of years in the past and we say things are actually not much different today as they were then. If you think about it, what defined the statement that defined ancient Israel could equally be said of America today. Everyone seems to do what is right in their own eyes. Everyone seems to believe or not believe whatever they deem is best. Now, all this darkness serves to underscore one of the central messages in the book of Ruth, a message that needs to be repeated over and over again. Here's the overarching point of this morning's message. It is one of the central lessons that is illustrated in the book of Ruth. Naomi, in the midst of all the hardships going on in her own personal life, in the midst of all the struggles going on nationally with her people Israel, she comes very, very close to losing her way. But what Ruth reminds us is that no matter what's happening in this crazy world, God is working out everything in conformity to His perfect will. Those were dark, distressing, and disturbing days. And Ruth began to wonder what God was up to in her own life. She lost sight of this principle for a season. She has a crisis of faith. So we have in America not only all of these difficult and troubling and disturbing things happening. I've just given a summary of some of the things that sort of define our lack of having a moral compass as a nation today. And then you add to that now this global pandemic, coronavirus 2020. The fear of sickness and death for some never higher. Now you have all the economic repercussions, just beginning to see the potential for a great recession, if not a great depression. And if we're being honest, if we say, like, God, if you give our country what we deserve, it's not as if we can appeal to God and say, God, change the circumstances here below because we've been so faithful to you, obediently following your word, coming underneath your law. No, if we ask God to lift his hand off the current crisis that is impacting all of our lives, we realize that if God is to choose to do this sooner rather than later, that it would be all of mercy and all of grace. Now, whether or not he chooses to end the crisis or not, irrespective, regardless or irregardless of what's happening or not happening in the world around us, God is mightily at work. We should have hope. And we have examples of believers who've gone through more difficult times than what we're experiencing as a nation and what most of us are experiencing as individuals, who demonstrated confidence in God, in his character, in his nature, in his purpose, in his plan, in his will. And maybe one of the best examples of this is a man named Jeremiah, who himself was living in a period where sin dominated the land of Israel. And God brought down judgment even on his covenant nation. And in the backdrop of sin and national judgment, this is what Jeremiah the prophet said in one of his great laments. Listen to these words. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 26. This is how we should respond to the current trial that we're going through as a church family and as a nation. Those of us who believe. May these be our words. May this be our testimony. Jeremiah said, Lamentations 3:22, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I don't have hope ultimately in our political leaders or in some vaccine. Jeremiah said, ultimately, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that believers wait for the salvation of the Lord." Dear church family, no matter what comes our way, may we encourage one another with this blessed truth. Even in the darkest of nights, God is mightily at work. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, to those who've been called according to his purpose. And as we consider chapters 2 through 4 of Ruth,
the invisible hand of providence will become even more apparent in the lives of God's people. But in the meantime, let us wait on the Lord. Let us cry out to Him who is our only hope and who is our Savior. Father, we thank You that even in the backdrop of judgment and discipline and so much sin and defiance and disobedience of Your word, and Lord, even for this believer who almost loses her way, oh God, that You remind us in the story of Naomi, in the story of Ruth, that even in the darkest of nights, You are mightily at work. And Father, may this inspired book comfort our hearts. May it grant us a heavenly perspective, a biblical perspective, Lord, that we might be set apart unto You. Lord, grant to us hope as we wait on You. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.